Me to Romans chapter 5. We're continuing in our study of this amazing letter. One of the things that I love about being able to preach through a book like Romans is that you're just reminded how wonderful God's message is. It doesn't have to be ours in terms of making it up or trying to embellish. The message of the gospel, the teaching of Scripture, God's words to us are so astounding and so rich and so wonderful. All we have to do is go back and just look at it again and think about it and open it up. As you know, we last week or 2 weeks ago went through kind of a recap of the first four chapters of Romans, so that we caught our breath and got ourselves back on speed after departing from it for so long. And if I can, just in terms of making sure that you're clear a little differently this morning as we start out, chapter 5 begins the third major division in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, you had verses 1 through 15, and they formed Paul's introduction. That's the first division in the whole letter. And then from 1:16 all the way through the end of chapter 4, Paul really only has one theme, one idea, and that is that he's opening up the concept of justification by faith. Why we need to be justified by faith. What's the problem with man? What needs to happen here? And how has God made provision for us? And so he opens up this concept of justification by faith. And now in chapter 5, working all the way through the end of chapter 8, he wants to open up for us the riches or the hope of the justified. And so if I could put at the beginning of this chapter a question that the chapter is meant to answer, it would be this question. And it's applicable for both the Christians here today and those of you who might not yet trust Christ as your Savior. Same question, but coming from a different perspective. And the question is, what's so great about being a Christian? I mean, what's the deal? Don't all religions basically teach the same thing? You know, be good people. God will like you. Everything will be fine. Right? I mean, isn't that the concept? So, and as a Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and maybe you're going through some difficulty right now, and you're at the place where you've started asking the question, what's so great about being a Christian? Hasn't spared me trouble. You know, I still have my aches and pains. I've still got my woes. I've still got my difficulties. As a matter of fact, maybe they've been multiplied since you've become a Christian. There's some complexities of being a Christian in our culture and in our world that can really be tough. So what is so great about being a Christian? I mean, Islam, there's a pathway to heaven. Hinduism, Mormons, they're nice folks. Jehovah's Witnesses, met a couple of those that are just sterling. What's so great about being a Christian? Now, can you answer that question? Is that something you're confident in, being able to respond to your friends or your neighbors or to yourself in the hard places? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but what's so great about that compared to being anything else? Well, suppose you have to have faith in your life. And if that's your approach, you're missing the whole point. You're missing everything. So Paul, what he does at the end of wrapping up this whole section about the wonders of justification by faith, then says, well, we've got to stop and catch our breath and say, therefore. And remember, we've said all along, whenever you see the word therefore, you always have to look above it and see what it's there for. It's kind of a concluding concept. He's building off of what's come before it. And so if this whole idea of justification by faith is so important, where do we go from there? And Paul's going to give us four things in the beginning of this passage that are just, I just hope for you that are Christians this morning, it will be a feast for your soul. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that you'll begin to understand why being a Christian is so different from everything else in the world. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and here's the first one, and if you're going to be keeping your notes, I'll walk you through these and filling in the blanks, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. And after the colon, you can write the word reconciliation. Now please note what Paul does not say. His point here is not that we are peaceful as a result of being justified by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace, not the peace of God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the idea there? I mean, most people have peace with God, don't they? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. You're with us. And you say, what's the big deal? I don't have any arguments about God. I mean, I'm here. I'm in a church. You know, I think the Bible thing's nice. I think those Christian people, they're okay. They haven't been real mean to me. You know, it makes you a nicer person. But I don't have anything against God. But the truth is, we do. Did you know that before you were saved, you were at war with God? And if you're not a Christian this morning, did you know that you were at war with God? You say, I'm not at war with God. God does His thing, I do my thing, we're perfectly fine, everybody's happy. No, no, there was war. And that battle, even the there's still a portion of it that some of us as Christians still struggle with. But the battle basically was this. As you were born into this world, and as I was, as everybody was, we came into this world and we immediately engaged in a conflict with the living God about who has the right of supremacy over our lives. That's the war. God creates man as His creature and sets him here in this world to reflect His glory, to enjoy God at the fullest measure. And man says, no, I have a right to rule my own life. I can make my own decisions about what's right and what's wrong. I can make my own decisions about what purpose in life is all about. The supremacy of ruling over my own life. I'm my own man. And in America, isn't that especially true with the way that we think? This rugged individualism. I'm me. And nobody owns me. I live in the land of the free. I make my own decisions, go my own course, do what I want to do. And the issue is that every one of us in that are engaged in a battle for who has the right of supremacy over our lives. And we love autonomy. We love to be self-governed. We want to put it on, I'll take God on my terms. The battle is you end up being taken by God on His terms. And what happens is when an individual is justified, and you know we've defined that word all the way through Romans, it means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term, a forensic term. To be declared righteous, and in our case, the righteousness of another person being put on our account. But when that happens, he then says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our... What's that word? It's a four-letter word. What is it? Lord. Who has the supremacy over our lives? The Lord. He's Lord. I'm not Lord. Not even over me. A few years ago, there was this very popular saying, especially with younger people, when they were talking to their older siblings or anybody else, you're not the boss of me. Right? And that's that. We still, the older ones have the attitude, we just don't always express it that way, right? Especially when we're in conflict at home or anyplace else, you're not the boss of me. You know, ultimately, I get to make all the decisions myself. No, you don't. That's the war. And in order for us to understand what it means to truly be a Christian is to say, the battle's over. The sword's been dropped. I've bowed the knee at the cross of Calvary. There is a Lord over my life. And I'm not fighting with Him over that anymore. He gets to tell me what's right and what's wrong. He gets to direct. He gets to lead. He gets to define what my life is all about. He gets to do His work. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're in that battle right now. You've got the sword up. You've got the fists up. And I can tell you when it comes out, even for you who are Christians, and you're struggling with certain areas right now. You're saying, hey, God's led me down a path I didn't want to go down. He's taken me through experiences I didn't want to experience. He's taken me over hill and over dale, and I didn't want to go there. Correct. You gave up the right, which you usurped, because you didn't have it. You gave up the right to govern yourself, because Jesus Christ is Lord. It was interesting, one of the earliest confessions of the church, a baptismal confession, was Jesus is Lord. When they would go into the waters of baptism, because especially in that day, in the early church, when Caesar was to be confessed as Lord, he was king over all. He owned you. You were a citizen of Rome. Caesar is Lord. And the Christian, when he would go into the waters of baptism, would renounce the lordship of Caesar. And at the same time, he would renounce the lordship of self and say, oh, Jesus is Lord. He has, and the war's ended. And the believer has, first and foremost, peace with God. And I dare say some of us here as Christians aren't even living that way. We don't live like we've got peace with Him. We live like there's been a ceasefire, but not peace. Like He's not after me and He's not going to kill me, but we kind of keep at arm's length. There's a distance. No. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you know, child of God, that you are you living in peace with Him? Because that's what you have. The war's over. It's ended. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you're still in that battle. You're still struggling. I don't want to give up. I want to rule my own life my own way. And I tell you, the only place of peace is when Jesus is Lord. And when He's Lord, one of the best things I ever found out, I find it out on a regular basis, especially since I got married again, is that I'm not God. You should be so happy I'm not God, because I'm ornery and miserable, and I would do terrible things to you if I was God. But I'm not God. But the great thing about not being God is I'm not responsible for what God's responsible for. And He is responsible for me. Do you realize, child of God, that when you bent the knee, when you came to Christ, when you were justified by faith, that the Father said, you're under my protection. You're under my headship. I'm responsible for you. I'll watch out for you. I'll protect you. I'll supply your needs. I will keep you safely until I bring you home. I will take full responsibility for you as my child. We have peace with God. Oh, some of us don't live that way at all, even though we claim to be His children. We're still struggling. Can I ask you to give up that fight? You can't win. A number of years ago, there was a Broadway musical which made it into a video which had a very famous song at the head of it, and it was simply entitled, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. You can't win this battle. And when He conquers you, He conquers you that He might deliver you, that He might bless you, that He might meet your every need. He conquers you so that you can have peace and safety and security and rest. Some of you as Christians here today, you need to stop the fight. Oh, you called a truce. You bent the knee once, but as soon as God started taking you down a path you didn't want to go, you started fighting Him back. What do you mean? What do you mean I might go through divorce? What do you mean I might go through cancer? What do you mean I might lose a child? What do you mean I might lose my job? God, you're not doing such a good job here. I want to take the reins back. He says, no, be at peace. Be at peace. I love you better than you can love yourself.
I will make better decisions for you than you can make. And I'm willing to take the heat when you don't understand it. Because I love you so much that I'm going to bring you through all of it for your good. Peace with God. What's so great about being a Christian? I have peace with God. I'm not at war with the sovereign of the universe anymore. What's so great about being a Christian? It takes everybody out of the battle. And if you're not His today, you're in that battle, and it is not a battle you can win. You have waged war on Him, but it's a war He'll finish. And you don't want to live there. No. Surrender. Surrender. And find out what glorious, wonderful love and peace awaits the heart and the soul that surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Peace with God, Paul says. That's the first thing we have. That's the first thing a Christian comes to understand. Not a tenuous peace, not a temporary peace, not a... We were talking about this in the early service, you know, and I've used it, I've stolen it any number of times. I should probably send royalties to John MacArthur. But he talks about so many of us still living with God like He's the cosmic killjoy, and He's just waiting for us to mess up so He can slap us. That is not God. You have peace with Him because you've been justified by faith. The struggle is over. And the surrender means joy and safety now and forevermore. You're at peace. You're at peace. It doesn't stop there. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you're filling in the blanks, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the word after the colon is recourse. We always have recourse back to Him because we stand where? In His favor. In His grace. Because we've been justified by faith. Do you realize, child of God, that you live your life constantly in the warmth of the sunshine of His favor being shown on you? Do you live like that? Or do you feel like your relationship with Him is always tenuous? In and out. On pins and needles. Walking on eggshells. I better not mess it up because God's going to be really ticked off. Do you live like that? Or do you live in the sunshine of His favor? Do you know that because you are in Christ, He favors you? That's what the word grace means. Unmerited favor. That He smiles on you and delights in you. The Old Testament says He will sing over His beloved. You know, when Sky and I met, I started writing her poems. Strange things. That shouldn't be heard by other ears. I drove home the night after our first date. I sang all the way home. Mostly because there was no projectile vomiting when we met. I was pleased that there wasn't total revulsion. But I sang all the way home. I mean, it was 2:00 in the morning. And it was cold out. And I was singing. Do you imagine for a moment that that is exactly how God favors His children? How Christ sings over His bride? Oh, how He loves His people. Oh, how He favors His children. If you're not a Christian today, you can't possibly know what I'm talking about. I wish you will before the day's out. I really do. I really want you to know this Savior. I want you to know what it is to live with the smile of the favor of God on you in your worst moments, when you've blown it, when you've been unfaithful and rebellious and sinful, but can walk right back to the prayer closet and know that because you've been justified by faith with the righteousness of another, that the Father favors you. In John Owen's masterful volume 6 on indwelling sin in the believer, and Owen makes no pretense when he wrote that volume. He said that he wrote much of it because he had become more and more acquainted with the sinfulness of his own heart. But there's one point in there where he says, and to tell you the truth, I read it and I almost thought it's half near blasphemy. I'm not sure I really believe God is this good. And he said, isn't there among us one who can say that even at times when you were in the very act of committing a sin, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit was saying, you're still mine, and I love you. He favors us. He loves to smile on His children. He doesn't bring us to prayer so that we can yank divine strings. He brings us to prayer so that we might fellowship with Him. I don't understand why He would want to fellowship with me. I have very little to say that isn't mundane, especially to an omniscient mind. You know, what can you tell God He hasn't heard or doesn't already know? And yet He delights in the fellowship of His children. He loves it. And I think so many Christians live like we're just half in, half out, all the time worried. We talk about grace, but the truth is we live like legalists. We're scared to death we're going to make that one misstep and God's just going to get finally totally cranked up and He's just going to throw us out. And it's not true. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into this grace where we stand. If you could picture, a number of years ago, I went up to preach in Watertown, and in this little church up in Watertown, and I stayed at a family's house while I was there. And we went into the living room, and the young man had purchased this house. His parents were there, but it was his house. And he was an engineer. He was a real, real brainiac engineer type. And he was off doing irrigation systems in third world countries for the Lord. It was great stuff. We walked in and it was freezing cold outside. It had to be 3-4 degrees Fahrenheit. And we walked in and the house was freezing. I mean, just frigid. And I thought, oh man, yeah, I'm with one of those, you know, and because I love heat. I want heat. He's telling me he just came back from Arizona. See, there's insanity in the body of Christ. And so he comes back to Buffalo and snow and ice and it just makes no sense to me. Only God, right? Wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. And me neither. And he said, just sit on the couch. I sat on the couch and it was like I was sitting in the sunshine. It was warm. You stood up from the couch and walked away and the air in the room was freezing cold. You sat on the couch and it was like somebody had shined a beam of light on you from the sun and it was warm and toasty and comfortable. He had these system of radiating panels in his ceiling and he had the furniture situated under them. So the room was frigid, but everywhere you sat, it was warm and comfortable and sunshine. And you know what it's like to just have like that beam of light shine on you and be so warm. That is exactly what the child of God lives in perpetually from the Father. He just smiles on you. And He loves you. And He favors you. If you're not a Christian here today, you're outside that smile. He loves you, but you cannot enjoy the beauty or the grace or the mercy. And He calls you to surrender. To be justified by grace.
so that you can step in. Oh, and know His favor. We had read for us that scene out of Esther. It's the most perfect example of what he's talking about. Esther is the queen. She's in a pagan nation. The rule of law there was that you did not go uninvited into the king's presence. And because if he didn't show favor toward you, you weren't guaranteed it. If he didn't show favor toward you, death. And that was one law. That's the only law they had about that. It's mirrored for us in the picture of the tabernacle and the temple, isn't it? Where the Shekinah glory of God is behind the veil. And you can't just walk in there anytime you want or you'll be killed. There was no guarantee of the favor of God. Only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest enter in if he had the blood of the sacrifice. If they had gone through everything perfectly, then they were invited to come in on that day. And he could go behind the veil and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and then leave. I mean, they put bells and pomegranates around the fringe of his robe so that they could hear him outside and they knew that he was still moving. Josephus tells us that they would tie a thread to his right ankle and run it outside so that if he died in there, if the sacrifice wasn't received, they could drag him out by the thread, the cord. Because there was no guarantee except on the Day of Atonement. And what does the New Testament tell us? That on the day Christ was crucified, the veil was rent. And His glory spilled out. And He said, come in. Come in. He made a way through His body, through His flesh, so that we need not worry whether or not we'll be received with favor. If we come through Him, it's always favorable. Sometimes as Christians, have you ever sinned and then said, I'm scared to even go to Him again? I failed in this same place so many times. So often. How do I know He'll receive me? Because you've been justified by faith, and therefore you have access to the grace where you stand, where His favor shines on you, and He loves you. You don't have to be worried that He might not extend the scepter, because you're in Christ. And His scepter is the scepter of righteousness, and that righteousness has been imputed to you by faith. Access to stand in His grace. What's so great about being a Christian? Job had to wrestle. Have I sinned? He couldn't find a specific sin to tie his woes to, but it was a constant. Do you do that? Do you look over your shoulder and say, I'm going through this in my life, and you're trying to find the sin that brought it on? Because you're not living under the favor of God? Beloved, it's not true. Oh, we trip, we fall, but we have His favor. And He ministers to us and nurtures us and heals us and restores us and moves us on. No one else in the world has that. Only those who have been justified by faith and can rest in Jesus Christ. We stand continually under His favorable gaze in His good graces as highly prized and favored. Third, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you're keeping your notes, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And after the colon, rejoicing. That's where we live. We live with an eye toward the eternal rejoicing of the glory of the presence of God for eternity. It is a sad thing in our generation that so much of the preaching and the teaching has left off pointing us toward heaven
and toward that being the great goal of being in the unveiled presence of the living God and experiencing His glory forever, that everything has turned out to be about here and now. He's going to address here and now in just a minute. He's going to go through that in our fourth one. But C.S. Lewis uses the example of a child being promised a holiday at the seashore and being content with making mud pies in a mud puddle in the backyard. And if all you're worried about is whether or not God can give you a better job, give you a better marriage, give you better kids, give you a better education, if that's all you're concerned about, you're missing. You're being content with the mud pies when He's saying, I want to give you the glories of heaven. I don't want to just give you a little bit here. I want to give you the fullness of my glory and my being, because He's the fountain and the source of all that's wonderful and all that's blessed and all that's lovely and all that's good and all that's majesty and holiness and glory. That's what He wants you to have. And you want to do better at your job? Buy a Stephen Covey book. Seriously. Figure out how to manipulate people with some secular thing. But go to Him for more than that, please. If it's all wrapped up in just these little things right here and right now, you're missing it. Jesus, in John 17, when He's in the garden on the night of His passion, He's pleading for us and saying how He pleads with the Father for those who will hear through the apostles' testimony. That's you and me. We're mentioned directly there. And He says, for those who will, my desire, Father, is that they may be with me and see my glory. He didn't pray that you might have a better car at that moment, but that you might see His glory. Why? Because that is infinitely greater than anything you can possibly have in this life. And He wants you living in that hope, rejoicing for that end, looking for that and saying, that's where I'm off to. This stuff is okay. I'm going to navigate through this because I know where I'm headed. But that's the goal. This is all going to be gone shortly, isn't it? And if it's not gone, you're gone. And so you prayed over that house and you put all your life into making sure that you had it, and then you remodeled it and you did all this stuff, and now it's just perfect. And then you get cancer. And then the house is gone. And what was all that time? What was all that effort? What was that great career? What was all that stuff? What did it matter in the long run? When He offers you His glory, He says, I want you to have the fullness of me in all that I am for eternity, in limitless measure. The hope of glory. No other religion can offer that. That's what the Christian has. Beloved, you maybe need to go back and remind yourself of that today, that's what he's given you, is that hope of glory. And that's yours, and nobody can take it away from you. And that's what it means to live for Him. And what a life. What a life. Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God and access to the grace in which we stand and the hope of glory, rejoicing in it. That's going to be the end of all things. That's where we're going. I am so saddened by so little emphasis in our day on Christians living for heaven. You're going to spend eternity there. You're going to spend a few decades here. Don't you think we ought to be aimed there? In our thinking, in our living, in our rejoicing. And oh, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then, stunningly, in verse 3, he says more than that. The idea is there's an abundance. There's a bubbling over here. Those are the core things. Those are the magisterial things. But then there's a bubbling over. There's an abundance. And more than that, here's this astounding statement. We rejoice in our sufferings. I do lousy at that. How about you? I went back as we were reading, Will was reading for us this morning, James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse testings and trials. And I'm saying, can I just kind of like wipe that out? Because that bothers me. Because I don't do it real well. Maybe you don't either. Maybe we're missing something. Maybe we're missing the fact that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we rejoice in our sufferings. How so? I mean, why? Why in the world would I rejoice in my sufferings? I was reading Corinthians the other day and Paul saying, I am content with my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And I'm saying, no, I'm constantly praying, Lord, make me strong. Why is that? Why am I so backwards on that? Maybe you're there too, or maybe you've already arrived. You're past me on that one. That's good. You can talk to me about it later and help fill me in. But why are we so backwards on that? Because we really don't believe that we're at peace with Him. We really don't believe that we stand in His favor. We really don't believe that the glory He has stored up for us is better than we can ever, anything we could possibly have here. And so we look at our sufferings as the end of everything. What I'm going through right now governs everything. And he says, no, it doesn't. You can rejoice in your sufferings. Now, there is a tension here. Because here we say, look at the beginning again. Therefore, being justified by faith, I've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've obtained access by faith into His grace. And I'm rejoicing in the hope of glory. How do I deal then with the tension that as a Christian, I suffer? I've got God's favor. I'm at peace with Him. We're not at war anymore. And He's given me this access into His grace. And I'm rejoicing in the hope of glory. Why in the world do I suffer? I mean, it doesn't make sense. How do I put those two together? Let me steer you down to verse 9 to help kind of wind back on some of this. He's picking up the same language in verse 9 again. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now what immediately comes into our mind, and it should, it's part of what's going on here, is, okay, on that final judgment day when I stand before God, because I've been justified by faith in Christ and His righteousness has been placed on my account, when I get there, and all the secrets are revealed and all the truth comes out, I will not be subject to the wrath of God, but instead will be rewarded by His grace. That's part of the thing. But it's interesting that up until this point, Paul has only mentioned the concept of the wrath of God once before. And it was in chapter 1. And it's why it becomes so important for this passage right here. Put your finger where you are and bounce back to chapter 1. Picking up in verse 16. The Holy Spirit says, through Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we talked about why that's so important, why that's so necessary. Verse 18 tells us why. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to talk about how men are given over to reprobate minds, how there's all sorts of being given over to sin and unnatural relationships. And down in verse 29, all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness and gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors, all of those are displays of the wrath of God. You see, the world abides under the wrath of God now, still awaiting the final outpouring of the fullness of His wrath. But we live in this world that's under the wrath of God now. Well, as a Christian, though, I've been delivered from that. I'm justified by faith. And I have peace with God. I'm not at war with Him anymore. And I have access to stand in His favor. And I have the hope of glory. Yes. And you and I live in bodies that fail. And in environments that cause stress and all sorts of difficulty. There is disease. And there are hurricanes, and there are tornadoes, and earthquakes, and pestilence, and cancer, and every other disease and difficulty you can think of. Those are a result of God's wrath. But I don't abide under His wrath anymore. Right. So what does God do with that? What do I do with that? How do I put that together? I mean, unless Christ comes soon, everybody in this room, we're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Why should I die if my sin's been dealt with in Christ? Why do I still perish? The wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness. So what is He going to do about that? That's Paul's fourth point. You rejoice in those sufferings. What do you mean I rejoice in them? They're a sign of the wrath of God, but not the way you think. Look at what he says. You see, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing this. Now, this is for the Christian. If you're not a Christian here today and you're suffering, one of the things that grips you so much is the senselessness of it. It's pointless. You're going through trial and grief. And deep down inside, you know it's purposeless. Viktor Frankl, the world-renowned writer, psychotherapist who went through the Holocaust when he was in a Nazi prison camp, mused long and hard. And he said, as I watched my fellow Jews die in those conditions and suffer what they did, he said the torment was that there was no reason. It was senseless. And when you suffer senselessly, you give up. What God gives to His children is that not a single trial, not a single tribulation, not a single sorrow, not a single disappointment, not a single ache or pain or loss is without purpose. Not one. But He redeems them by His grace for your good. Nobody can offer you that. Nobody. What's so great about being a Christian? I'll tell you that everything I go through, oh, that my own heart and mind would grip this when I'm in the midst of trial. I mean, don't you long to have somebody come and whisper this in your ear when you're the one going through it? I do. The great goodness. Look at what he says. You see, I know this, that suffering produces endurance. When I suffer, and I suffer knowing that I'm justified by faith, that I have peace with God, so I don't have to second guess it, so and I know that I have access into His grace, and that I have the hope of glory, so when I suffer with those things intact, I can endure the suffering. I can hold up under it. And that endurance, in turn, produces character. You see, I learned to trust God in it, and then I grow in that. And in the process of growing in that, I can endure even more. And that character produces hope. Hope. Something about our hope for the glory of God is tied directly to how we endure our suffering. He connects the two. and hope does not put us to shame. You will not find on that last day that it was foolish for you to have hoped, to have endured, to have grown in character. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because God loves you. That's why. Now, how does he make sure that we understand that? There's a book out there. It's a fascinating book. I've enjoyed teasing through some of the pages. I've only looked at it at the bookstore. I'm going to buy it sometime because Sky and I are just going to have fun with it. It's kind of a pop psychology book, but it has to do with the languages of love. You know, that some people, they feel loved by displays of service. And other people, love is communicated to them a different way. Sometimes by physical affection, sometimes by gifts. You know, there's different things that say love to you. And you could say, sit here right now, if we were to take a survey and say, what makes you feel most loved? You know, some of you gals are going to say, when my husband takes the garbage out, I feel loved when he does that. And others are going to say, when he brings me flowers. And others are going to say, and men, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to say, what? Can I tell you that God takes a completely different approach to that? He says, I want you all to feel loved by one thing. I gave my son for you. I put my child to death for you. That's how I say love. And that's in every language. For every person. Some of you have been disappointed in God because He hasn't said, I love you the way you want Him to say it. And He says, no, look at the cross. That's how I say it. That's how I say it. And so, we're not ashamed. Our hope is not a foolish hope. It's not an idiot hope. Because while we were still weak, and this is the way he unfolds it, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that's an astounding statement, and he tells you why in verse 7. You see, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though, okay, I'll grant, perhaps, sometimes for a good person one would even dare to die. But the love of God, head and shoulders. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still at war with Him. While we were still fighting with Him over the supremacy of our lives. That's when He sent Christ to die for us. While we were still engaged in the battle, while it was still fever pitched and we still had the sword up and we still wanted to conquer Him so that we could sit on the throne of our lives. That's when He sent Christ to die. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. The things that are the tokens of living in a world that abides under the wrath of God, He has redeemed that they may be for our good and His glory. I dare say I'm not taking enough advantage of my trials. How about you? No unbeliever can have that. That belongs only to the Christian. What's so great about being a Christian? God promises to redeem everything in my life. Everything. Everything. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, that reconciling work was done. Much more, now that we are reconciled, that we've entered into that fullness of the reconciliation, shall we be saved by His life. Because He lives for us, we will live also. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christians sorrow every much as deeply as non-Christians. As Christians, we do not negate or ignore evil. We acknowledge it completely. Sadly, in our day, some have taught a Christianity that doesn't deal honestly with wickedness and evil. And we acknowledge that. We have to acknowledge it. It's there. And Christians will sorrow as deeply and struggle as hard as non-Christians. We will feel pain as keenly as non-Christians. We will face just as many difficulties, maybe more. Because life doesn't get really complicated till you start living in a way that's contrary to the world system. That's when life gets ugly. But not a one of them, child of God, not a one for the person who's been justified by faith is purposeless. Not one. And He redeems us from the wrath and takes those very things that to the unbeliever are the tokens of His wrath and makes them for us blessings that we might rejoice in Him. Now, I need somebody to follow me around this week and just put that on a tape loop and repeat it in my ear when I get a flat tire. When something petty comes along, I can handle the big stuff. It's the petty stuff that just jogs me, isn't it? You're all fine in your theology until the paper boy throws the paper through the window. That's when you lose your sanctification. Everything else is fine till then. Right? Oh, we're so forgetful. And so Paul just comes out of the gate in chapter 5 and says, let me just kind of lift you up again, child of God, and have you remember, have you cement into your heart and mind what this great glory that we have is. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we have access into this grace where we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory. And more than that, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because our hope won't make us ashamed. Because the love of God, the seal, the proof, is the cross. That the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And He died for us while we were His enemies, ungodly and hateful. Are you His enemy today? Are you His enemy today? Christ died for you. Be reconciled. Put the weapons down. Stop the war. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll redeem your life. Your soul, even your body one day will be redeemed in the resurrection as it comes out of the grave. And death is completely overcome. Oh, what a salvation to tell you about. And Christian, what a salvation to rejoice in, to rest in. Do you live secure in His love and His favor and His grace? I mean, really live secure in it? Please, that's what He wrote this for, so we could and would. Heavenly Father, these are such astounding words, such glorious concepts. And because they are high and holy, often we let them go. We get caught up in the day-to-day. We look at the pain and only the pain. And we forget that there's a Lord over it who loves us and favors us and never lets us go and never lets us out of His sight and never suffers us to go through something purposelessly, fruitlessly, but endeavors to redeem every part of our lives. Father, I just pray that your children's hearts will be encouraged and cheered today, that they will just rejoice in You and that we'll learn to rest in You. I mean, really rest. That we'll live in the joy of the war being over. And not just some sort of a truce being called, but sweet reconciliation where the father falls on the neck of the erring son and kisses him and puts the robe on him and sandals on his feet and the best ring on his finger and says, "Welcome home, I love you." And I pray for those today here who might not know you that way, that this very moment they will see the grievousness of their sin against you in rebelling against your headship, your lordship. That they've been trying to conquer you so that they can be lord of their own lives. And that can only end in destruction. They started the battle, but you'll finish it. And that they will see the deceitfulness and the lovelessness and the hatred of that and yield up by your Spirit to the terms of reconciliation that you offer in the lordship of your Son. That they'll confess their sin to you and put their faith in Him as their substitute at Calvary. Lord, I pray that for these people today and ask that we might see a performance of it in Jesus' name. Amen.